I do invite you to turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And it is good to see you, Seth. We weren't expecting to see you, so praise the Lord you're here. This past week, we saw a Russian jet shot down by a Turkey military. War rages in Syria. There seems to be an ever-increasing fear of potential terrorist attacks, no matter where you go. We have seen the further deterioration of our own society with killings and violent reactions to police activity, increased racial tension, etc., etc. Sometimes when we look at news and we see what's happening, we wonder when the kingdom of God is going to appear. Will it ever appear? And these questions began to plague us and began to burden us. And our text this morning actually helps us understand the answer to that question. And so I want you to follow along. We're just looking at two verses this morning, and you'll see why as we get going here. So follow along as we read verses 20 and 21, Luke 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." That's our subject matter for this morning, is the coming of the kingdom of God. And so if you're taking notes, I will give you the headings as we proceed. Let's begin by just looking at the kingdom of God, as it's here in verses 20 and 21, the kingdom of God. So we see here in verse 20, the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, when will the kingdom come? Now, just we'll talk about this again next week. I just want to highlight this for you. Verse 20, the Pharisees asked a question. He answers that in 20 and 21. And then you'll see a different audience in verse 22 when he speaks to the disciples. And so we'll talk more about that next week, but I just want to draw that to your attention. So the Pharisees asked a question. So what we see from this is that they still have not discerned the times rightly to know what the miracles that Jesus has been doing, what that means. And we have to remind ourselves that the Pharisees, like all of us in this room today, have preconceived ideas. We all have hopes. We all have aspirations of what the kingdom of God is to look like, don't we? Okay, for them, for the Pharisees in particular, they wanted a Messiah to come in physical power to overthrow the forces of evil presented in the Roman Empire as they oppressed their people. And because of their political lens of Messiah, it led them to miss the redemptive ruling Messiah of the Gospels. And so what we have to understand is that oftentimes we can have an erroneous view of some particular aspect of Scripture, and it actually ends up causing us to miss the very person and work of Jesus Christ. So we want to be careful that we don't do that. And so let's continue looking here. Look what Jesus, how he answers. He says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Now, do you know what the word "not" means? It means not. Okay, so if you're looking for the kingdom of God, don't look for signs to be observed, right? And he goes on to say, "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' Why? Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So this is why we are to not, as one has said, we're not to hunt for the kingdom of God. We don't need to go search for the kingdom of God. It's in our midst. Here's what Jesus is telling us here. The kingdom of God does not come in apocalyptic or cosmic signs. Rather, it comes or arrives in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And David Garland wrote, I just love this quote, "God's reign has not announced itself with pyrotechnic, triumphalistic, apocalyptic phenomena that made the presence indisputable. But it has come in a disarming way, like a mustard seed or like leaven. In fact, you could say that the coming of the kingdom actually began with a baby lying in a manger. The coming of the kingdom is not the shaking of the heavenly bodies or natural disasters or some societal collapse. The coming of the kingdom arrived in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And if you think about this, for example, from the Gospel of John itself, what was the very purpose of John? Why was John written? Let me read this to you from John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs or miracles." That the word is used for miracles that attested to something. So Jesus did a lot more than that was written in the book of John, but he says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So the Gospel of John, with all of the miracles or signs, was given so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, or that He's the Messiah, or that He is the King. John is given to us so that we would have faith in the Messiah. It's a messianic faith. And we've actually already seen this in Luke, haven't we? I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 7. And see that miracles were one of the proofs that Messiah was here. And so when the Pharisees, when the experts of the Old Testament saw the works of Christ, they should have said, something unique is here. Somebody unique is here. And we should be able to respond appropriately to that. Now, if you remember, John the Baptist is in prison. And here we see in verse 18 that the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" What's the question? Really, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that the prophets of the Old Testament foretold of? What was Jesus' answer? Look at this. In verse 21, it says, "In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight." So what was he doing? Miracles, right? And then he says in verse 22, "And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What does he say to John? "Look at what I'm doing. Look at all the miracles. Look at the cleansing. Look at the raising from the dead. Listen to the message. I am the Messiah, the Christ. I am the one who was told about in the Old Testament." In fact, if you remember, our message from last week was about 10 lepers who were healed. And the Pharisees knew about that, and they didn't see the miracle of the 10 lepers being healed as a proof that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the one who was to come. Turn over to chapter 11 of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Now let's start in verse 14 to get the context. "Now Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and his divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Now listen to verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so we really have an issue here, don't we? We have a decision to make. By whose power is Jesus casting out demons? Is it by the hand of Beelzebul or by the very hand of God? And if we answer Beelzebul, then we're blaspheming. If we answer the hand of God or the finger of God, then we have to answer this question. Then what has come upon us? The kingdom of God. And so what we're learning from the Gospel of Luke is this, is that when we look at the very works of Christ, we should see that because of what He does, it manifests the reality of Him being the Christ and the presence of God's kingdom. So instead of seeing the kingdom of God expressed in the works of Christ, what did the Pharisees want? They wanted something more spectacular. They wanted something more apocalyptic in nature. The proof given to them was not sufficient for them. Let's go back to our text in Luke chapter 17. Again, what does it say? The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, or behold. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. That phrase, in the midst of you, is actually better translated, is among you. The kingdom of God is among you. Let me ask you a question. Who's among them? And Jesus Christ is among them. So why do we not hunt for the kingdom of God? So why is it that we don't have to go searching for the kingdom of God? Because the kingdom of God is to be found in a person. In the person and work of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Listen, Jesus Christ Himself is the answer to their question. When is the kingdom of God to come? And the answer is, look at me. Look at who I am. Look what I'm doing to prove that this is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand because God is in their midst, both in His work and in His person. Darrell Bach wrote, they do not need to search for the kingdom because the one who brings the kingdom and its program is before them. They need only to respond to Him to find its presence and its benefits. Jesus controls the kingdom's benefits and represents its power and presence. So if you miss Jesus, what in effect do you miss? The benefits of the kingdom. And this is why the Pharisees are looking at the same miracles that the other people were seeing. And they're like, when does it begin? And Jesus says, it's in your midst. It's here, it's among you, because I do the works by the finger of God. And so the central figure of the kingdom of God is before the eyes of the Pharisees, and they are missing it. Listen, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. And it's here because when we step back from Scripture, we see it's here because of the completed work of Christ. Because He is the victorious, risen Lamb. Because He is the ruler of all rulers. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Too often we're guilty of taking our perception of what we think the kingdom of God should look like, and then we suggest that Jesus can't mean what He's really saying. And we retranslate or reinterpret what the clear meaning of the text is. In other words, these statements of Jesus don't fit some people's theology, so they seek to argue Jesus by reshaping or redefining words. Repetitively, in the New Testament, we find this truth, that the kingdom of God is a present reality. And we need to understand that. But here's something else we need to understand. That is only one side of the coin. So I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. So all that we've seen so far is this, that the kingdom of God is here. It's present. It's now. Look at Luke 19 and verse 11. As they heard these things, Jesus proceeded to tell a parable because He was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Uh-oh. It's now, it's present, it's in your midst, it's among you. And yet now we see that he tells a parable in a response to his disciples thinking that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And so what does he go on to do? He tells them a parable about faithful stewardship of servants in the absence of their master. And so there's this parable that Jesus gives that says, look, I'm leaving. I'm going away. When I'm gone, be faithful. Be a faithful steward of what I've given you. Don't hide it. Don't bury it. Don't misuse it. But use all that I've given you because I'm coming back. So how are we to understand this? How are we to understand that there's so much in Luke, for example, that tells us of the present reality of the kingdom of God, and yet we also see in the same gospel that there's a reality that the kingdom of God is not here yet? Here's how we're to understand it. The kingdom of God is a present reality, but its full consummation is still yet future. The kingdom of God is now, and yet is it still yet to come? And the answer is yes. Yes, there are future events that will take place, signs that are to be recognized and appropriate measures to be taken. What Jesus is condemning back in our text is this: the failure of the Pharisees to notice the signs of the present time. They were missing the time of redemption. They were missing the time of Old Testament fulfillment. And he's already done this, hasn't he, in the Gospel of Luke? If you remember, he does this in relation to their missing of this present time while they could discern the weather. Remember this. Luke chapter 12, verse 56. He calls them hypocrites. And this is what he says. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky. In other words, you're a great meteorologist. You could tell all that's going on in the physical, natural world. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? They missed the reality of Christ. They missed the reality of the presence of the kingdom that was right before them. Listen, they completely missed Jesus Christ. So, you have the kingdom now, but it will not appear in its fullness until later. I want you to turn back to chapter 17. And we're going to circle back around and look at this aspect of this later. Turn back to chapter 17. Now, here in verses 20 and 21, Jesus makes it extremely clear that the kingdom of God is among us. It's present. It's a reality. We've already seen that. But then once you start in verses 22 and following, in fact, let's read this. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will declare, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out and follow him. For as the lightning flashes and the lights up the skies from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. So what do we have in these verses? You have a future aspect, don't you? Now, there is a great debate, which we'll have fun next week, as to when this is fulfilled. But the reality is, verses 20 and 21 is now. Verses 22 and following is still a yet future reality. And so you could say that the kingdom of God comes in stages as God's perfect and wise plan for the nations and for His church come to fruition. I have a question for you this morning. Do you trust that God knows what He's doing? Do you trust His reign and His rule? Because this doctrine that the kingdom is a present reality and yet is still yet future is one of the most comforting, strengthening, encouraging, persevering doctrines in all of Scripture. The very fact that it doesn't matter what we see on the headlines, who's in charge? Christ is. And yet to realize, as good as it can be at times, this is not even a glimpse of how good it's going to be when it's fully consummated in the future. And so you can see the comfort that it brings to us. So what you could say here is that what Jesus has initiated in verses 20 and 21 guarantees the future fulfillment of the entirety of the future fulfillment of His kingdom. So as the kingdom of God fully expresses itself, things happen. Things take place. There is still a yet future aspect to the kingdom's arrival. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. So here's what I want you. I want you to listen to this. Please listen. The kingdom's present reality does not negate the fact that there is still a yet future time when the kingdom will fully manifest itself. At the same time, the future consummation of such a kingdom does not negate its present reality. And here's one of the problems in our theological circles is we seem to go to one side or the other. But these are brought together in a beautiful harmony in Scripture. And we don't want to divorce what Scripture has brought together. There's a reality that there is present and yet it is still yet future. So what I want to do now is, having looked at verses 20 and 21, I want to step back even further. And I want to look at, so if you're taking notes, second heading is the kingdom of God in Luke's writing. The kingdom of God in Luke's writing. So my goal here is to take a panoramic view of how Luke uses the kingdom. This will help us understand what the kingdom means. The kingdom of God is actually one of the, if not the most major theme in Luke's writings. So if you're going to understand the Gospel of Luke, if you're going to understand the book of Acts, you have to know what the kingdom of God is. Means. You need to understand how he uses it. Now, the word kingdom, for example, is used 46 times in the Gospel of Luke alone. 46 times in the Gospel of Luke alone. And almost every one of those is directly related to the kingdom of God itself. And here's what we see in the big picture. We see the kingdom of God being proclaimed. We see the kingdom of God being manifested through the redemptive works of Christ. And we see the kingdom of God becoming more visual as the gospel is being proclaimed by Christ's people in Luke and Acts. The kingdom of God is from the very inception, if you will, from the gospel of Luke to the very end of the book of Acts. Let's look at this. Now, some of you might remember from our opening messages in Luke that in Luke's writing, salvation and kingship are connected. Salvation and kingship are connected. You're going to see this as we look at some of these passages. And so what Luke does is he immediately, as we open the gospel, draws our attention to this reality of kingdom and salvation. If you remember, Zechariah prophesied in chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. And this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. So he's redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant who? David. Okay? And so Zechariah understood that the coming of John the Baptist, his son, meant that the son of David, the Messiah, the king, was around the corner. He knew that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant given back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now we have to remember something. What does the kingdom need? It needs a king, right? Guess who that is? That's Jesus, the Christ. And then we saw in chapter 2 what the angels said to the shepherds. This is what they said. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is what? Who is Christ, the Lord. And so here, again, there's a connection between Savior and the Davidic line that Jesus is the one who would come and set on David's throne. The angelic announcement was that who was born? The Messiah. The Messiah, Christ, the Messiah, the King, the descendant of David was born and he was proclaimed as such. And then what did the angels go do? They worshipped him as such, didn't they? Not only was the King of God's kingdom announced, but the kingdom of God itself was proclaimed by Christ and the apostles. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 43. He says, I must preach the good news of... Now, I want to stop for a second. When we talk of good news, what's the word we typically throw in at the end of it? Good news of the gospel. You don't find that in Luke. He says, I am here to go to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. Why? For I was sent for this. Jesus was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is precisely what he did. We find in chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news again of the kingdom of God. See, redemption and the proclamation of that redemption is the message of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this. What did his disciples do? Was this message just something only for Christ? No. It says in Luke 9 verse 2 that he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And then that's exactly what the 70 were sent out to do. They were to preach the kingdom of God. Listen, most of us haven't made this connection yet. When we preach the gospel, we're actually proclaiming the very kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom of God is where Jesus Christ rescues sinners out of the hands of Satan, rescues them out of under the wrath of God, and delivers them into his kingdom. You can't have the kingdom without redemption. And guess what? If you have redemption, you have what? The very kingdom of God, don't you? The theme of the kingdom of God, by the way, does not end with the crucified Christ, but it continues with the resurrected Christ. There are some who give the idea that the kingdom of God was something that Christ offered to his people, but when they rejected him, it was put on hold for a future day. No, the offer wasn't a failure. The presentation wasn't a failure. His crucifixion was not a failure. Jesus Christ continued the same message after his resurrection. Listen to Acts 1 verse 3. He, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the message of Christ. What did Paul preach? What did Paul preach? Acts 28, verse 31 says he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. And so here's what we've seen. The kingdom of God was announced at Christ's birth. It was proclaimed by Christ and by his disciples before and after his ascension. The kingdom of God is the message of the ambassadors of God. If you're going to be a faithful ambassador, what will you proclaim? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a present reality that the apostles proclaimed, but a reality of which we long for its full consummation in the future. Now let's quickly look at how Luke ties together the redemptive work of Christ with the kingdom of God. Go to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, this is that passage of Christ walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Starting in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, should suffer these things and enter his glory? What did he say? Basically, he said this, seeing all that you saw in me, seeing the crucifixion, listening to my teachings that have cued you that I was the Christ. Because what did the Old Testament say? I had to suffer. You look what he says in verse. It says here in verse 27. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning him. So when we look at the Messiah, We think of the kingdom of God. We can't think of it in some ways of some utopian view of life. Because the king himself did what? Suffered. Let me ask you a question. When the king hung on the cross and our sins were imputed upon him and he died, was it a victory or a defeat? It's a victory. What did he say? It is finished. It is finished. We have to understand that so often we have a tweaked view of what the kingdom of God should look like. A lot of people in the first century had a tweaked view of what the Messiah should look like. The Messiah doesn't come as a suffering servant. He comes as a political redeemer. But what did he do? He came as a suffering Savior who would come and rescue sinners and reign and rule. So he had to suffer. Same chapter. Go over to verses 44 and following. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to him, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so why is it that we have forgiveness of sins? And why is it that we proclaim the forgiveness of sins? Because Christ had to suffer according to the Old Testament. This is why we have a Messiah. This is why we have a King. This is why we have salvation. Because Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament that said He was to suffer. We have, by God's grace, the ability to see that, right? But this is what the Pharisees missed, isn't it? This led Tom Schreiner to conclude that Luke makes it clear that the message of the kingdom fulfills the Old Testament scripture and that it centers on Jesus Christ. Those who proclaim Jesus Christ and His suffering and His glory proclaim the message of the kingdom. You have to understand the kingdom of God is cross-centered. It is all about the bloody death, about the Son being forsaken by the Father, incurring the wrath of God on our behalf. This is what the kingdom is about. And this is why when we go and proclaim the gospel, we have hope that it might actually penetrate the hearts of people. Because where is Christ and what is He doing? He is on the throne, overseeing, superintending, reigning, ruling over all the affairs of the nations and the church itself. Do we believe that this morning? Because it's going to impact the way that you respond to all that happens in this life. But this continues, this idea continues in the book of Acts. Listen again, Acts 8, verse 12. This is the people in Samaria. "But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about what? About the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Here's what I want you to see. The kingdom of God, its message, its reality, did not die with a dying Savior. It's the message of God. And if we are going to understand the gospel, we need to understand that it is connected to the kingdom of God itself. When Paul met with the Ephesian elders to bid his farewell to them, what did he say? Acts 20, verse 25. "And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming Christ," right? No, "proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Acts 28, verses 30 and 31 of Paul in Rome. It says he lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. And what did he do when he welcomed them? "Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." What did Paul identify his message with? That's the message of the kingdom. Think about this. The same man who desired to know nothing, to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, is the one who identifies that message as the message of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you, is the kingdom of God now? Yes. Is the kingdom of God still yet future in its utter manifestation? Yes. See, to offer the forgiveness of sins, to offer the cleansing of our hearts, we need to overthrow sin's reign and dominion. And that's exactly what Jesus, our Savior, the King, did. See, according to Luke, when you are proclaiming the kingdom of God, you are actually proclaiming the person and work of Christ Himself. Salvation and the kingdom of God are not separate issues. They coincide. They are inseparably linked together. Salvation exists because of God, because the kingdom of God is reigning through Jesus the Christ, who reigns as the victorious Lamb. Do you believe that? Now let's take a look at our response to the kingdom of God. So if you're taking notes, our third heading is our response to the kingdom of God. So we've looked at the kingdom of God as Christ presents it here in verses 20 and 21. We've stepped back and saw that the kingdom of God starts from the announcement of Christ to Paul's last message in Acts 28. It is the continuous motif of all of Luke's writing. It's inseparably linked to the work of Christ. So let's look at our response to the kingdom of God. Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God is not to create doubt. It is not to create speculation. And it's not even to create theological controversy. The kingdom of God is presented for us to produce what? Godliness. It's to produce godliness. In fact, the whole chapter 18 following, which is not a separate issue of the kingdom of God that we're going to be looking at in the next several weeks, talks about, will Christ, when He comes, find faith on earth? It talks about our ethical responsibilities to respond to this King. So understand that as we are searching to understand rightly the kingdom of God and what Scripture says, it's not to fight with one another. It's not to doubt what it says. It is to cause us to enter into a greater reality of Christ-likeness. So we are to understand that in Christ, through His person and work, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. But its fulfillment or ultimate consummation or ultimate expression is still yet future. So it doesn't matter to me what I see on the headlines. It doesn't matter what I might initially think. My mind and my heart is to bow to truths like John wrote in Revelation 1 verse 5 that says that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. So it doesn't matter what Putin or Obama or anybody else is doing, who is reigning over those men? Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if I don't understand it, does it? It doesn't matter if I don't see the end, does it? What's important for me to say is it's my responsibility to bow to the objective truth of God's Word, who says that Jesus is over them. Do you believe that? This is where your faith collides with reality. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Listen, this is not just a future hope, but it is a present reality that Christians anchor their hope to. In such a world of chaos, Christians can be at peace because we know who the ruler is over such preconceived chaos is. And what does this remind us of? And I'm going to remind you of what we haven't looked at for a couple of years. Let's take a couple minutes doing this. This reminds us of the already not yet of Scripture, doesn't it? The already. We looked at this at the end of Hebrews. See, there are present realities today of the kingdom, and yet there are still yet future manifestations of these same realities that we await, isn't there? For example, is anybody in this room glorified today? And the answer is something like this: no, but yes. Or yes, but no. Depending on how you want to answer the question. Because the reality of it is we're all here still in sin, still trying to become more Christ-like, more obedient to His Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we long for that day, don't we? But we're here. But what does Paul write? Romans 8, verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Same tense. If you're justified, what else are you? Glorified. So are you glorified? Yes, but no. It's the already not yet. Okay? One more example. Are you seated in the heavenly places in Christ this morning? The answer is yes, but no. Or no, but yes. But now you want to answer it. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet when I look around, where are we? We're sitting in pews in Port Angeles. But what does Christ say? You're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Do you see these positional realities as something that's just not yet future, but it's something today? And yet experiencing these realities today, don't they make you long for their future realities? Or the future fullness of those realities? See, the already not yet is woven throughout so much of Scripture. To not understand this already not yet truth of Scripture is to miss so much spiritual privileges that we have now at our fingertips. But it's also to miss the full consummation of those privileges in the future. See, what we don't want to do is we don't want to focus just on the already at the exclusion of the not yet. And we don't want to be so much on the not yet that we forget about the already. We want to have a full, complete overview of the already not yet tied together. Is the kingdom of God now? Yes. Is it fully here? Yes, but not in its full manifestation. And so what do we long for? Let me ask you, what do you long for most about the kingdom of God in its full manifestation? I'll tell you what I look for, the coming of Christ. I want to be with Him. I don't care about all the things with streets of gold and all that. What should we care most about? Being with Christ. And it doesn't matter what your eschatological end time view is. We all can agree Christ has not come back at a second coming yet, has He? And we long to be with Him. So I want to take a few moments looking at what our needed response to the kingdom of God is. And by the way, this is so brief, so small, it's not even worth looking at really, but I'm going to do it anyway. So it's a primer to get your thoughts thinking about how we should respond to the kingdom of God. Luke 11, verse 2. Luke 11, verse 2. We are to pray to the Father, your kingdom come. We're to pray, your kingdom come. So the kingdom of God is here now, but its full manifestation is still yet future. We are to pray for the kingdom to come. And it should be the believer's prayer that God's kingdom would progressively manifest itself each day where?
Here.
In my heart. In my life. In this church. In this city. And you could take that circle and widen and widen until it's fully manifested in all of earth, right? So we want the kingdom of God not just to come in a global sense, but we also want it to come in a very experiential reality in my everyday life. And so we pray for the kingdom of God to come, to be expressed. Luke 12, verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31. We are told to seek His kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So we're to pray for His kingdom and we're to seek His kingdom above all things. And when do we see God's kingdom? When it comes? Or today, when it exists? See, so often people look at that and go, oh, it'll come in the future. No, we are to respond and seek it today. Our pursuit of its king, of its reign, of its rules, its full manifestation in our lives should mark all of our pursuits. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're here this morning, you're at work on Monday morning. It doesn't matter if you're out hunting. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Kingdom priorities, kingdom characteristics are to be the pursuit of each and every one of us in our lives. This is what we pursue, not our lives, not the American life, but the kingdom of God manifesting its truth through us. So we're to pray for it and we're to seek for it. I want to give you one more response to the kingdom of God. Go back to Luke 13, Luke chapter 13. Let me just tell you what I want to say to this before we look at the text. Do not doubt what Christ says about the kingdom. Do not doubt what Christ says about the kingdom, and do not let your life experiences skew the clear testimony of Scripture. So don't doubt what Christ says, and then don't take your life experiences and let that determine what the Scriptures say. Look what this says here in Luke 13, verse 18. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like lightning flashes," right? That's when the whole earth changes, right? No! It's not those cataclysmic events. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So it's this little tiny seed that's so imperceptible, but over time, what does it do? Boom, there it is! Something you can barely see, then something you can fully see. Verse 20, and he again said to him, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." What's he saying here? The kingdom of God. Don't look for it over there and there and there and all these spectacular things. If you're going to look for it, what do you have to see it in? Small things, huh? Small things. Small things that grow, but the reality of it is, the kingdom of God is not this big, spectacular thing that we all often long for. See, the growth of the kingdom has begun. Do we have eyes to see? Do we have hearts to believe? Or are we like the Pharisees who are waiting for some pyrotechnic event to take place? See, the kingdom of God manifests itself in small forms, but it fully grows until it's mature. Do we see this? Do we see God working in churches? Do we see God working in the lives of people in other nations? Or all do we see is the negative? Are we so preoccupied with the bad stuff that we can't see the reality that God does grow His church and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan or the gates of hell does not prevail against it? What do we see? If we listen to our talk most often, what are we focusing on? The negative, aren't we? We're focusing on the bad. But what is the kingdom of God like? It's like a mustard seed. It's like a leaven that grows. And we should have this type of faith that we look and see what God is doing. Now, the older commentators that I read refer to God's kingdom quite frequently in terms like this. The kingdom of God is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. I like that. It is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. See, if you seek to understand the kingdom through the lens of current political regimes and powers, you will miss the kingdom of God. If you bring your ideas of what you think, of what you want, or let me say, what you've been taught about the kingdom of God into it, you might actually miss what the kingdom of God really is. Where do we get our understanding about the kingdom of God? From the Word of God itself. And so we must take the Word and say, what does it mean? Because when we look at the kingdom of God, it is utterly unlike all the other kingdoms in this world. See, our view of the kingdom must be informed by Scripture and Scripture alone. So this morning, do you believe that the kingdom is growing? Do you believe and trust the words of Christ? Do you trust Him? Do you take His words at face value? Or do you look for some hidden meanings that don't exist? What does He say? It's growing. It's maturing. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here. Do we believe that? See, things do not always go the way we think they should. Isn't that true? That's true whether you're thinking of your family or your church or your work or your country or this world, or to highlight getting singles, right? That is not on your radar. But do you trust your King? Do you trust that He's doing what He said He's going to do? In all of the things that might disappoint us, do we have faith to trust in Him and what He says? See, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah who is reigning and ruling, dispensing His sovereign and kingly rule over mankind? I do. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Changes your approach, changes your attitude, changes your response. So, have you come to faith in Christ? Have you come to faith in Christ, the King and the ruler of the kingdom of God? Have you bowed? Have you submitted to His reign? Or will He come with His rod and knock your knees to finally make you submit to Him? Every knee will bow. Will it be done in this life willingly and lovingly? Or will He come and force your submission? Either way, He will get the submission that is due His name. The kingdom and the King is a reality that many in this life seek to suppress. But no amount of suppressing can remove its reality. And no amount of suppressing can remove future accountability. You can hide all you want, but Jesus Christ reigns and rules and is seated at the right hand of God as the victorious Lamb. And His call to you today is to repent and to believe upon His name. So will you do it? One commentator wrote, "It is present," speaking of the kingdom of God, "it is present in the person of Jesus Christ and His offer of forgiveness." Listen to this. We get that part, right? Kingdom of God is in Christ and in His offer of forgiveness. But do we see this part? "And it's also there in the community of faith that He spawns and rules." See, it's in Christ, right? It's in His offer of salvation, right? But where else is the kingdom of God expressed? Amongst us, isn't it? The way that we live. The way that we interact. The way that we represent Christ. So, believer, this morning, I have a question for us. Are we faithfully expressing the nature of this King as a representative of His kingdom? Do we express the realities and the characteristics of Christ? See, there's some who see this section, even verses 20 and 21 in chapter 17, not so much dealing as with a calendar of future events as it is as an exhortation. People see in this an exhortation for the reader to live a life worthy of the Son of Man who is going to return and having such a future in our mind. So, believer, are we faithfully expressing the characteristics of this kingdom? See, we have to come to grips with this. God does not give us truths to tantalize our minds without transforming our lives. This is here to make us more like Christ. Listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes wrote. "This is a call, actually a warning, to us to be sure that we invite and submit to the Lordship of Christ in every part of our lives. We must prayerfully ask God to build the radical kingdom ethics of the Sermon on the Mount in our lives. Above all, we must be radically Christ-centered, for then we become the people of God, our hearts the place of God, and our lives examples to the rule of God." And to that, let me say, we must not forget that this is what the Pharisees missed, but this is what the disciples and later apostles got. And they increasingly manifest in their lives. And so the question of us this morning, are we going to be like the Pharisees who missed the reign of Christ? Or will we be like the disciples who at least in some small measure says, "Yes, I see it. Help me to understand more of it." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that You have taught us in Your Word the truth of Your kingdom, that we can have comfort and hope, that we can have a steadfastness of faithfulness to You, because we know the end. We know the end because Christ rose from the dead. We know the end because He's at your right hand. We know because He is victorious. We know because we read the book of Revelation. God, may we be those who live in such a confidence in the gospel, in the kingdom, in the reign and rule of our Savior. May we be those who understand our kingdom responsibilities to be more like Your Son, to faithfully take and pray over texts like the Sermon on the Mount, to make sure those truths, those principles, those revealed characteristics of Your kingdom, would they be true of us? Our Father, we want to be more like Christ, not just in hope, but in very practical and tangible ways. But we want people to see Christ in us. God, help us. We fail. We sin. Forgive us. God, by Your Spirit, make us who we are in Christ. Make us long for the fullness, the full expression of Your kingdom. And I pray for those who are here this morning who may not know You, who suppress the truth, who deny the truth by their lives and by their own minds. God, would this be the day that You would lift the veil of their hearts? Would this be the day that they turn to Christ and bow willingly in joy and give You the worship and the praise that is due Your name? God, we pray that it would be Your will, that it would be Your pleasure to save many in Port Angeles and in Squim. We pray, God, that You give us opportunity to be faithful to the task before us, to proclaim and to live the realities of the kingdom of God in our lives. To this we cannot do on our own, but through Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. Help us to live in Your power and not ours. God, we ask this in Christ's name, in the hope that You would be glorified in all that we do. Amen.